So many years ago, when my oldest son was about 4 years old or so, I was putting him down for bed, and we were talking, and somehow this kind of came up, talking about how when he grows up, he's not going to live with mommy and daddy anymore. And as soon as I said that, he looked at me with this utter horror, and tears were welling up in his eyes, and he says something to the effect of, "But I don't want to leave." Now, here I am in the moment, and I can respond in some different ways. I did not say, "Man up. We do not want you in this house the rest of your life." I also didn't start to talk through with him all the benefits that are going to come and how assuredly he's going to want to someday. But instead, in that moment, with tears in his eyes, I just hugged him and said, "Oh, bud, if you want to move out someday, you will." And I just left it there. Because to a four-year-old and with his little mind, he cannot fathom life without mom and dad being in the same home. And so I recognize he can't even handle that information because of his age. That his age affects his interpretation of things. I actually found that to be true for myself spiritually this past week when I was studying the text for this sermon. I knew that as I was approaching this passage of scripture that I was coming up upon some things that I would be a little confused by. But I had my plans for the week, and I was going to set my plans, keep it the same, and I was going to start studying on Wednesday. Then I get to Wednesday and I start studying for the text, and initially I'm, yes, oh, it's all coming together, it makes so much sense. And then I start talking with a couple of other guys, and then I'm kind of wondering, wait, hold on a second, does it make sense? Is that how it fits in the text? Oh no, maybe it doesn't. I'm having conversations with three different elders. One conversation with Ben Jocks, he was at a conference this past week, and we were video chatting back and forth, and he graciously responded. But we were talking through this, and I'm trying to figure it out. I come to the end of my workday Monday and in my studies, and I'm like, I have no idea. Maybe I'll just preach two options and let you decide. And that could have been fun, but I still wanted to dive in more to it. And then there was this point as I was driving on Thursday night, and I just started laughing. Because I got this picture in my mind that here is God, the eternal one, the creator. Here's God, and he comes down to me as his child, and he hands me the word, and he says, "Now tell them what this means." And I go, "But what does it mean? I don't know." And it reminds me of the Apostle Paul when he talks of his mission. He says, who is sufficient of these things? Who can do this? And so I just started laughing because I'm like, I'm just a kid. That's all I am. But I'm not just a kid. I'm God's child. And he's lovingly given this to me. And so, Lord, help me. Help me understand what this means. That night, I had another conversation. And I thought I had come to a conclusion Wednesday night. Yes, there it is. I've got my outline. And then Thursday morning, I woke up, I don't think that's it. Had some more conversations, and finally, I think I've come to the point to where at least I believe what I'm going to say. And I believe that this is what Paul is saying as well. And I hope that you're encouraged by this too this morning. And even encouraged to see the process in my own heart of trying to discern and decipher through going to the Lord and being drawn closer to him through my study, and then also having other people come around me to help me navigate the text. We need other believers to help us understand, even, and to show us, hey, maybe you didn't see this. So I do hope that you receive from this from this text, but even know that God has been teaching me this past week. And if you haven't turned your Bibles already, go to Romans chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 5 through 11 together. I concluded last week's sermon in verse 5, but I just want to read verse 5 today to help us to get the transition. And before I read it, let me pray for us. Father, we are your children, and we are dearly loved by you, and we thank you. And in your love, you want us, you've designed for us to know more of your magnificence, your glory, your splendor, because in you is our life. And we behold your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that Jesus would be magnified this morning as a Savior and Lord, as the rescuer, as our hope. And we can only see that by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we pray, Lord, even I pray as I preach that your truth would be elevated, your words would be savored, your glory would be sought after as a result of what your Spirit does in our hearts this morning. And Lord, again, we not only pray for ourselves, but we pray for the churches around the globe. The Christians who are worshiping you today, Lord, we pray that they truly are worshiping you in spirit and in truth, that you would lead and guide in repentance of sin and dependence on you. And Father, even within Holland, as your gospel is being proclaimed in other churches, we pray that it would be proclaimed faithfully. And I even think of another church here in the area with Central Avenue, and as they preach the gospel today, I pray it would be preach with clarity and wisdom, that you'd give Pastor Chad Steenwijk the wisdom and discernment as he pastors there. So, Father, draw us closer to you today. May your kindness lead us to repentance. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. As many of you here in this room know, I'm not very much into sports. And it's not that I think they're inherently sinful. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty if you love them. But one, I personally don't get it. And two, I'm not good at it. I mean, if I look back in elementary school, in middle school, in high school PE classes, and whenever they would have those, you know, have two team captains and pick your teams, yay, this is going to affirm how much of a loser I am. And so they pick, just don't be last. And I could say probably almost every time, if not every time, I was like the bottom of the barrel, you know? Okay, come on. Yeah. Oh. Now, I understand why the captains would do that. They're trying to find people who are good at the game, okay? And they want to have people who will help them win. And I wouldn't do that for them. right? Now, some of you might say, well, did you apply yourself? Did you try? Yes, I tried. I remember even when I was in junior high and I tried out for the basketball team and I made it on the basketball team and I went to all the practices, I did all the drills, all the different types of things, and the coach really knew what I was good at and he said, you can warm that bench all season. And that's where I stayed much of the time. So I decided at that point in time, this must not be a gifting of mine, and so I just moved into fine arts. So what you see, though, maybe for you, some of you, you could have been the person who was chosen last or close to last, and then you really applied yourself, you rose to the top, and you were then maybe the captain at some point, or you were chosen within the couple few. Others of you could have been the captain, and I don't begrudge you, honestly. But what you hear by this illustration is that we are picked on the basis of how good we are and what we can contribute to the team, okay? And I think that all of us are born with this type of thinking in terms of acceptance with other human beings and also in terms of our acceptance before God. God will accept us or favor us if we have something to contribute to him. And it all depends on how much we can contribute. But as the title of the sermon is, God doesn't play favorites. When God judges and when he welcomes people into heaven or punishes them in hell, he's not basing it on how great they were in terms of their performance, their ability, or their background. This is what's emphasized, I believe, by Paul here in Romans chapter 2, where I believe Romans 2 is Paul addressing the moral religious Jew. And when I'm saying he's addressing the moral religious Jew, I'm not saying that he's only addressing them, but I think that he's highlighting them, and then the ripple effects come to anyone else who would fall into that moral religious type of category. You see, if you remember what I've said in the previous weeks, the Jewish people in the first century would be prone to condemn the Gentile world for those sins, the sin list in chapter 1. But then, moving into chapter 2, Paul levels them as well and says, who are you? Even though you might look more polished in sinning or more religious, you still reject God because you have a hard heart and you're unrepentant. You haven't turned to the Lord for trusting in him. And so therefore, Paul says, you're storing up wrath for yourself. If you remember the illustration I gave last week, it was gold coins. And the gold coins represented God's kindness. And it's as though here's this miser receiving these gold coins and he stores them up in his attic. And he stores so much of these coins in his attic that the attic can't take it. And when he goes to sleep, the attic comes crashing down on him and kills him. When Paul says, don't you know this, that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, it's almost as if he's saying, how can you continuously, utterly reject God when he has been so kind? Even his kindness will speak against you someday because of your rejection. Now, it's at this point Paul moves into verses 6 through 11 to answer a very specific point that Jews could be wondering. I think there's a question somewhat like one of these two. Does this mean then that all humanity will only experience wrath? Because he's already talked to the Gentile world, and now he's addressing the Jewish world. So, who's left? Gentiles are all non-Jews. So, is the whole world going to experience wrath? And what about the necessity of obedience? Paul's going to be consistent in emphasizing this and the clinging to the law and what the place of the law is. But Paul answers these thoughts by simply stating verse 6 of chapter 2. And verse 6, just to let you know, verse 6 is the big idea of this sermon here today. Paul's affirmation is that God will render to each one according to his works. Now that statement could seem utterly confusing to us Christians in 21st century. And it was that statement, along with a couple of other statements within Romans, that confused me as well. What's Paul saying here, and why is he saying it the way that he's saying it? But one thing that I found to be very helpful is where this phrase comes from, verse 6. See, this is another reason why I think he's addressing specifically the Jews, is because this is a quotation from the Old Testament scripture. Paul is either thinking of Proverbs 24, or he's thinking of Psalm 62. He could be thinking of both of those passages. But I actually find Psalm 62 to mirror quite a bit of Romans 1 and 2, so I'm just going to focus on Psalm 62. In Psalm 62, it says that he will render to each man according to his work. And what's the context of Psalm 62? By the way, this is a good lesson in our Bible study, isn't it? When oftentimes I say, what's the context? What's the context? We also have to say, what's he quoting? And when we find what he's quoting, we can find another part of the context. And so it's Psalm 62. At the very beginning of the psalm, David says that God is his rock and salvation. Who's his salvation? Who? God is. I just told you. So God. And then he says his soul waits for the Lord. He says in verse 7 of that psalm, God is his salvation and glory. And then in verse 8, he calls all people to trust in the Lord at all times. Then to conclude the psalm in verses 11 and 12, he says that power belongs to God. And then he says, essentially, in the end, God is going to make plain who are his and who are not. And how is God going to make plain who are his and who are not? He's going to render to each man according to his work. Interesting. Now see, the Jewish person would have known these verses, would have known this teaching at least. But within the Jewish culture, they tended to focus merely on the outward appearance. Does it look like I'm doing good? By the way, it's not only Jewish people that do that in the first century. We do that as well. Does it look like I'm doing good? And if so, I'm fine. But Paul takes it deeper. He goes to the context of Psalm 62, and much of the statements of David in Psalm 62 is, God is my salvation. He's the one I'm waiting for. He's the one I'm trusting in. So the religious moralist simply just wants to go to outward action, but Psalm 62, Paul trudges deeper and says, it's not just outward action, it's the quality of the actions that's being tested. It's not just, does it just look like it's good? But from the inside, is it good? So if someone were to say to Paul, hold on, the Bible says there's a judgment by works. Paul would say, absolutely, there is a judgment by works, and you won't pass. Why? Because they're trying to get God to accept them on the basis of themselves. They're treating God like a captain of a team, as though God needs them in order to win. But God is the creator, the immortal one, the eternal, and we need him. But if there is one who trusts in the Lord, like what Psalm 62 emphasizes, David concludes, there are going to be works that flow. There's going to be a quality to them that's going to reveal faith. So I guess before I move further, do you know, or did you know, that God is going to look at your works to test them to see if they were done in dependence on him? Some of you here today could be trusting your own obedience, your own works, your own religiosity, your own morality, and you're thinking, I just do it because I'm supposed to. Fine, but I'm praying for you because the question I want to ask to you is, do you want God? Not just to do it, but do you want the Lord? And do you want to depend on him? God will render to each one according to his works. Now, we need to flesh this out because it still is, well, what does that mean precisely? And that's how Paul clarifies the statement through verses 7 through 11. He clarifies, I think, what he means. And he does this by another type of writing style. Last week, he had an imaginary conversation. This week, he does something that you've heard before, a literary device called a chiasm. And so what that means is that you have verses 6 and 11 that are stating similar truths, and then you have verses 7 and 10 that are stating similar truths, and then you have 8 and 9 that are stating similar truths. What time is it? You're probably thinking about eating right now. So let me give you an illustration with food. So if you think of a chiasm maybe like that, you have the outside points that's like the bread, and then you have some more points that's like the condiments, and then you have the meat in the middle. Now, many times with a chiasm, it's the center of the chiasm. That's the main point. But even as I was studying this past week, I had one commentator say, I'm not exactly sure that the center is the main point. And then I'm like, oh my land, there's another question about this text. What's the answer? But here's my answer. Paul wants us to eat the whole sandwich. So that's what we're going to do. And we're going to take in all the points together. And again, using verse 6, as the thesis statement. God will render to each person. That's why I want to emphasize first, using verses 7 through 10, so 2 points in that chiasm. Paul agrees there's going to be a judgment by works, and Christian, the New Testament affirms this too. Paul says to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5 that all must appear, speaking to Christians, all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what is due for what is done in the body, whether good or evil. He's talking to Christians. And God will show and discern between the good and evil that the Christian has done. Paul uses another illustration with the Corinthians, how there's going to be a judgment by works, and that there are some that are going to be judged as wood, hay, and stubble, as you're probably familiar with that. Only the imperishable will go on into eternity. So Paul believes each person will be judged. And when I say each person, he's saying Christian and non-Christian is going to be judged. And you could say, well, I don't believe that, but your belief doesn't change what God actually says is going to happen. God says it will happen. Now, if you're confused at this point, that's okay. I was still confused at this point, too. But I hope I can explain it here. Look at verses 7 through 10, and Paul talks about the first type of person. Verse 7, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. And verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verses 7 and 10 give us one type of person. The first type of person that's going to be judged. And there's two types of people. It's not a differentiation between Jew and Gentile. It's a differentiation between, first, the person who does good. Now, immediately, if you know the progression of the book of Romans, you can say, well, I know exactly what Paul's going to say in Romans chapter 3. And in verse 12, he says, no one does good. Not only that, Jesus says elsewhere that only God is good. Jesus speaks in another point in time, how can you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children? So there is going to be no one in the judgment who is declared as good or who has done good. However, and while that was actually one of the questions that I had in trying to study this, however, that doesn't seem to fit Psalm 62. Psalm 62 seems to indicate that there are real people that God will judge, and he will judge and say, those were good works. Those were good things that were done. This is a conundrum that I believe Paul will answer as he works through in chapter 3, 4, 5, 6. But even clearly, we see way down into chapter 8 of Romans, he talks about believers fulfilling the law, or the Spirit fulfilling the law through us. There are real actions that those who trust in Christ do that God considers good. Now, Paul hasn't gotten into all of that. But Psalm 62, Proverbs 24, indicate there's going to be a judgment. And there are going to be people there that he will say the quality of those works is good. Verse 7 says that when God judges according to works, he's also judging the person and the truly the heart of the person. Where do they stand with God? I think you have this phrase, they sought for glory and honor and immortality. And when we look at those words, we could say it's a person who sought for self-glory and they raised up to the top. They had honor because look what they did with their lives. And so then they have achieved immortality. But actually, this is something that Jonathan helped me quite a bit with, is he reminded me that all three of these words are found in chapter 1. And if you look in chapter 1 in the sin list, you have people who do not glorify God. They don't honor him as God. They don't honor, wait, who is God? The immortal God. And therefore, they dishonor their bodies amongst themselves. They dishonor themselves because they don't find their glory in God. They don't find their honor in God's honor. And so they can't have eternal life. And they also can't have, another word Paul uses is peace. And peace refers to a perfect well-being. A perfect well-being that would go on forever. The emphasis of Paul, I believe, in these verses is he's saying these are individuals who seek for God's glory. They really want him above everything else. They want him to be honored, and they know their honor and glory is bound up in him being glorified ultimately. So ponder what Paul is saying. There's going to be a judgment by works, but he's going to judge the quality first. He's going to talk, where's the heart? Where's the drive for God? There will be a people who sought for God's glory, who trusted in him, and you have to ask yourself, is that me? Do I want God for God? And before you answer that, go into the next type of person. The person who does evil. Look at verses 8 and 9. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Now again, Paul goes straight to the core of the person. He talks about someone who is self-seeking. And that's the point that Paul was making in chapter 1. That's the point he's making in chapter 2, going on into chapter 3. All human beings usurp the magnificence of God and his glory, or they seek to. And so therefore, because they don't worship God, who is intended to be worshipped, they have to worship something or some things. And so therefore, we as human beings are born worshiping other things in creation, valuing other things more than God. But there has to be one thing that we kind of worship supremely, and that would be ourselves. I do what I do for me. I do what I do for my own benefit. What you see in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is that in chapter 1, Paul shows how the Gentile world is self-seeking through their modifying God's moral rules. And then Paul shows how the Jewish world is self-seeking through their manipulation of God through rule-keeping. You hear that? I mean, the Gentile world says we don't care about God, and so we're going to create our own standards. But the Jewish world says, we care about what God says. We really want his blessings. And so they will seek to manipulate God. They'll seek to obey just to get the blessings, but not because they love God. I mean, you have to think about this more deeply. Do you genuinely want God and his glory? Or do you simply obey God for selfish purposes? I remember about 10 years ago, man, maybe 15 years ago, I was watching TV on the Disney Channel, and there was this commercial about doing community service, and of course it's like everybody's smiling happy as they're picking up trash. Yay! And then they interview this one kid, and they're like, you know, when I do this, I just feel so much better about myself. That's why I do it. And I was like, right, that's why you do it. Because you feel better about yourself. But what happens if you don't feel better about yourself in serving someone else? This past week, I was going through the fighter verses with my kids. Let love be genuine. And you know, if you have related with children at any point in time, you as an adult, you've probably used rewards to motivate them before, right? I'm not the only one, right? Okay? And sometimes you're just desperate. You're like, I'll give you anything. You know, Just do it. But in that moment, as I was teaching the kids this, let love be genuine, I said, if you only obey and do what I tell you to do because I give you a reward, do you really love me? And all my children emphatically said, no. No, we don't love you. If they're only doing it to get a reward. Now, I think about sometimes preaching and teaching that I have listened to within Christian circles. And so much of the biggest motivation that people will give is something like, God will, he'll give you happiness if you do this. You will have so much more smooth sailing if you just do what God tells you to do than if you disobey God. If you don't do this thing, like in Romans 1, you won't get STDs. Well, what happens if you're following after God and your life crumbles apart? What happens? If you're living for the blessings, then you will not continue to follow after God. Do you want God's glory or are you self-seeking? I really just love God because he makes much of me. What about you? Do you love his blessings more than himself? Remember, God's kindness, the blessings he gives, is meant to lead us to run to his arms. It's meant to lead us to repentance. So Paul is saying the self-seeking person doesn't worship God because they're self-centered, even in their actions of religion and morality. It's just a better way to live. Paul says no one can escape the judgment. God will reveal every person. So which one are you? And I'm not asking which one are you pretending to be. I'm asking when it comes to the judgment, what do you believe God is going to say? When the works are revealed, when you're revealed, when your heart is open and bare, what is God going to say? And many people, maybe even in this room, you hear me ask that question and you don't even want to answer, or you're already self-justifying and saying, well, yeah, but, and I did, and there's this thing, and I could never admit that I wasn't a believer on Christ because if I did, that would say the last 30 years of my life was a sham. Well, if it is it not better to repent today? Than to die and face the judgment? Because it's true, God will render not only to each person, but again, according to his works. And you say, well, you've already mentioned according to his works, but I want to press this a little bit further. What is their work? You look at the one who does good, and we're looking at the quality or the basis or where these works come from. They long for God's glory, but Paul says the longing is revealed in action. Verse 7 starts out saying, to those who by patience in well-doing seek. Think of Jesus' statement, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. Think of Paul saying to the Galatian church, don't grow weary in doing well, for in due season you will reap a harvest if you do not give up. Now, some of you could look at these words and go, oh no, I'm going to be judged by my works as a Christian, and I'm not perfect. And I don't think that Paul is talking about perfection here. He even talks in this phrase, who in patience in well-doing, the word patience referring to perseverance. You keep moving forward. And it flows from Romans chapter 1, faith, which God considers to be obedience. The obedience of faith. I like how one commentator put it, to give a different illustration. The apples on an apple tree prove life, but they don't provide it. Let's stop there. You get that? The tree doesn't keep, or the apples don't keep the tree alive. The apples are an evidence that the apple tree is alive, but the roots are what pull in the nourishment to keep it that way. In the same way, faith in Christ alone provides new life, but a changed life of righteousness is what proves we have real faith. Okay? That's why, as a believer, I can know that I will make it to the judgment and through the judgment, because Christ is at work in me by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's not about the level of perfection of the work because we still sin. It's about Christ and our perfect Savior, but our perfect Savior promises to sanctify us, to grow us in holiness, so there will be a judgment. Now, the other type of person, they have works that stem from a different heart. He says, they obey unrighteousness and hence they do evil. Now, when you hear the words unrighteousness and evil, you might even have like this tone to it, unrighteousness, evil. And you look around at the world, you go, it's not that bad. You know, it doesn't seem that bad. I mean, I know that there are bad things out there, but you know, evil. Have you ever read Genesis or any other book of the Old Testament for that matter and said, these people are messed up? Like, seriously, this is vile. Ugh. Anybody else done that before in reading the Bible? One of the things I love about the Bible is that God has his word written in such a way to guide how our emotions ought to feel about sin. And so even I've wondered before, if God wrote about the United States of America, how would he write it? What words would he use? And not only the United States of America in general, what would he say about the church in America? What high places have we not crushed? How would God write our story? And then we start to realize, oh yeah, we are unrighteous. We are evil. We're not that bad. And so when he says unrighteousness, by the way, the word unrighteous refers to an injustice, meaning that our sin always affects people. And yet we don't want to believe that. And even in that, it's a self-justification, which shows how evil we are. Claiming to be wise, we become fools. God will render to each one according to their works. And he'll render them in accordance of how it stems from the desires, even. Everything, every thought, action, deed, every wish, every hope, every longing will be laid bare. And then Paul says in chapter 3, every mouth will be stopped. Meaning, you can't make excuses with God. You can't say, yeah, but you haven't trusted the Savior. You don't want God, so you don't get him. And if that's you here today, I'm genuinely concerned because Paul says God will render impartially. As a parent, there are certain phrases you hear more than others. And one of the phrases that you hear often, well, at least I hear often, I don't know about you others, but not fair. Not fair. You know what they did? They did this thing over there. And then I say, well, didn't like 5 minutes ago you do the same thing? We're not talking about that now, Dad. They did that thing over there. And not fair is something we say almost as soon as we have words to speak. Because we are born sinners, we're born self-justifying, we're born putting ourselves at the center. Or thinking that we are the center when God is. And anything that goes against our personal judgment is therefore wrong. And we will even accuse the parents who have sacrificed their lives for our well-being and accuse them of injustice so that we could be affirmed. And how much more significant we do that with God. That we take that self-justification and we say, not fair! Why would you work that way? And Paul says here in these verses 6 and 11, he emphasizes in verse 11, God shows no partiality. Meaning, God doesn't play favorites. God's justice is just. His judgments are right. Always right. I mean, if we were to hear in a different culture and society or within our own society that a judge was taking payoffs in order to give something to somebody else who didn't deserve it or to let someone off who did do something wrong, we'd be appalled. How horrible! That judge doesn't deserve to be on the bench. And Paul says, get what God's law requires. See what God does as a just judge. And he is just. And then we say, not fair. No, you can't say not fair. Because he is. He gives everyone what they deserve outside of Christ. And everything that Christ has won if you are in Christ. But it's not on the basis of you. It's not on the basis of your performance. It's not on the basis of how great you are and what you've done. If you're self-seeking, you're self-seeking and you don't get God. I mean, that's the most basic I can say. But this past week, I came across a video of the Pope answering a question of a little boy. And it was a moving situation. This little boy has tears in his eyes. He goes up to the Pope. He's asking a question. And you can't hear it. The boy goes and sits down. And the Pope describes what the boy asked. Is my father in hell? Because my dad was an atheist. But my dad was a good dad. And he was a good father, and he had all of us children baptized. This is what the Pope recounts. So in that scenario, the Pope asked the people a question. Do you think God would be capable of leaving him, the Father, far from him? And he encouraged the people to respond, no. Then the Pope continued to say, does God abandon his children when they are good? And the people responded, no. So he said to the boy, there is your answer. Now what the Pope did is he assumed that someone who wouldn't trust in Christ is one of God's children. He even went on to emphasize that that man had more faith as an atheist to baptize his children. And I watched that video and I was saddened and bothered. And I had two boys watching that video with me, and they didn't really understand, I think, what the Pope was exactly saying, but they understood my response. And what, Dad? What's going on? What'd he say? And so I said to one of my sons, I said, imagine that I have medicine that can heal you. And I say, here, take the medicine. No, I don't want the medicine. Take the medicine. No, I don't want the medicine. Take the medicine. No. Okay. And then you say, well, I still expect to be healed. No. This was the medicine and you refuse to take it. And here are people in this world and they say, I don't want God. They say they want heaven, but listen, heaven is the place in which God's glory is shining in all of its radiant splendor, where everybody in that place will perfectly trust and obey God. Listen, if you don't want God now and reject him, you won't want heaven. You don't want hell, but you don't want heaven. If you reject God, you don't get God, and you don't get anything that reveals his gloriousness. You get his just punishment. You committed treason, and you get what treason receives. So the end of verses 8 and 9 say, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also to the Greek. Wrath and fury describe God's act of punishment. His punishment is complete, full, and just. Tribulation is the objective reality, and it's terrifying. It's tribulation. And then the word distress emphasizes the subjective feelings in the midst of it. I think of the story of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus tells. And the rich man lived with so much of God's general kindnesses in his life, having so much wealth. He dies, and the poor man, Lazarus, dies as well. And then you have the rich man in hell, and he just wants a little bit of relief, just a drop of water on his tongue. And even in hell, he's arguing with Abraham and wanting to boss Lazarus around. He's still living and stuck in his sin while being punished for his sins. Distress. Wrath. Condemnation will come to all who continue to love themselves and creation more than themselves, or more than God. Now, this isn't where Paul ends. Paul says there is that other kind of person, that person who does good. And for them, in verse 7, he says they'll receive eternal life. Verse 10 adds they'll receive glory, honor, and peace. And again, it's the glory found in his glory. It's the honor found in his honor. It's the peace found in him being the one who is peace. And Paul states for both of these, very clear, this is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Meaning, he's not playing favorites. Anyone can. But Jewish people, if you want to play the game of who gets there first, it's not just that you get first dibs on rejoicing in heaven. You get hell. But those whose hearts have been changed through Christ actually experience the fullness of God's glory. Those who trust Jesus will be exalted in due time. Those who trust in the Lord will live under a reign of absolute peace. Read Revelation again and see the glory. He makes it plain. And I want to again remind you where this all comes from. How can someone actually make it through the judgment and experience a reign of peace and greatness? It's what Jeff even told the kids. It's because of Jesus, who has won everything for us. And this all fits, remember, within the line of argument Paul gives from chapter 1. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is God's power unto salvation. Salvation, it meaning forgiveness of my sins, no more condemnation, and growth in obedience in this life, and looking forward to a future day where we will be with him forever in peace and honor and glory. So Paul is really leveling everyone here, and he's saying, listen, your hope and your identity isn't found in your actions. It's not found in how good your work and service is. Our salvation isn't found in changing our behavior. It's found in Christ. It's found in the gospel of God. That's the good news. And the gospel totally changes you. Jesus totally changes you. So which is it? By God's grace, will you look to him in his glory in Christ for salvation? Or will you self-justify? Our self-justification will not justify. We need God himself. And so maybe you're here today living in the self-deception. You think you're fine because you base your assurance in things you did, and now's the time to reject that and turn to Christ as salvation and assurance. And I pray you would want him in his glory. And if you're a believer, don't go back. Don't keep going back to proving how much you can contribute to God's team. No. Glory in weakness, and find God's strength at work. Even with this type of text, what a great way to go into our concluding time together this morning with communion. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.